Well, I have a question for you. It's going to seem totally unrelated to anything of significance, and in fact it is. Who is going to be the next leader of the free world? What do you think? I'm reluctant to say what I think, and I'm not here to tell you what I think about that particular circus. But the subject of leadership is on a lot of people's minds, not just there, but here, because the subject of leadership is an important subject. Now, I'm not speaking of leadership or referring to leadership from here on as the world would view leadership. The world would view leadership as how smart are you? What are your credentials? How coiffed are you? What's your presence as a CEO, giving a presentation to the world, to the shareholders? And as we read in Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And this subject of man's view of leadership, or let's substitute the word leadership and bring it into the realm of influence. Because each of us is in a position of influence with someone, be it family, neighbors, school, workplace. We are all in a position. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. God sows us in places in order to be an influence for Him and for His word and for His purposes. We wouldn't regard that as leadership, but when we think of leadership as influence, then we are all in positions and places of influence. And we can think back to those who have been an influence upon us. You're thinking of those who have been an influence upon you? I realize that even to this day, even the fact that I stand before you with an open Bible is utterly of the grace of God, entirely. But there were many along the way, and some quite a ways back, who influenced me and thus prepared the way for me to be standing here, which still amazes me, utterly astounds me, standing here before you with the Word of God. Let's turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Because Saul, that's King Saul was a man who started well and ended very badly. Some of us are at the stage in life where, however we may have started, we are thinking about finishing well. Finishing well. Starting well is good. Going on well. Are you going on well, brother? You know, it's a good inquiry. But at some point, we do need to address the issue of, are we going to finish well? Because there are a number of examples in the Scriptures, and Saul is one of them, of a man who started quite well and finished about as badly as he could. Now, before we come to the passage, and given that we have some, I don't know everyone here today, and that's just as well, I'm not sure how familiar you will be with this particular chapter, but by way of background, and I'll try to be concise with a bit of history here, this time in Israel's history, the context was that the priesthood had become quite pathetic and corrupt, and the country was in moral, political, spiritual decline due to threats from without, and perhaps more severe, threats from within. The nation of Israel had replaced reality, a real relationship with God, with ritual. Ritual had replaced reality. To give you an example of that, if I was to tell you that we happen to own a Japanese car, which is true. And if I was to impress you with my knowledge of the manual of the Japanese car, I have that manual memorized. And I can quote it to you on a moment's notice. And if you say to me, well, where's the air conditioning section? I'll say, chapter 3, 1 and 2. And here's what it says. And I can show you that I've got it underlined, even highlighted. I might even impress you with the fact that I have that manual memorized in the original language. And then you might say to me, wow, your knowledge of the manual is very impressive. How's the car drive? I said, I don't know. I've never been in it. And it's not difficult for some to come to this precious book as a manual, thinking that the purpose of the manual is to get to know the manual. That's not the purpose of the Word of God. The purpose of the manual in the car is to get to know the car. The purpose of the Word of God is to know the God of the Word. So I ask you another question. When was the last time you heard the Word of God? When was the last time you heard the God of the Word? You see the distinction? There's quite a distinction. I sat under the sound of the Word of God from the time I was 5 years of age when my mother was saved. But it wasn't until July 17, 1962, that for the first time I heard the God of the Word speaking to me. I didn't hear a voice, but what was said to me as a man was faithfully preaching the Word of God was clear and unmistakable that this was not the speaker speaking to me, that this was the very God of whom he spoke, who interrupted my complacency and disinterest and arrogance, because I had been very well taught in the assembly I was raised in. If the preacher that night had dropped dead, I could have picked up where he left off. But I did not know the Lord until about 9:15, July 17, 1962, when for the first time I realized this is God speaking to me. I trust that as we proceed, that you will not only hear the Word of God, that's important, of course, obviously, but that by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, that you will hear the God of the Word speaking to you personally. Israel was in very bad shape. Eli, the priest, was out of touch and detached from the people. Hannah, of course, you know the story. She was troubled, in anguish, weeping before the Lord, praying silently for a son. Eli thought she was drunk. He had no idea about the burdens and concerns of her heart. The Lord grants her the desires of her heart and more. And Samuel is born. Hannah keeps her promise, and Samuel is given to the service of the Lord. He's ministering in the temple, the tabernacle, with Eli. And the Lord speaks, listen carefully please, the Lord speaks to a child. We don't know how old Samuel was, we could guess. He's referred to repeatedly as a child, but by the time we come to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we read that he's a boy. Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord. Now, not only did the Lord speak to the boy, he spoke through the boy. Example. Many years ago, when we were back from Ireland, we were sitting in the Swiss Chalet at Yonge Street in Girard. And the place was full, and in walked a man who evidently had had a very troubled life. He was in very bad shape. It was everything about him conveyed that. Everybody watched him, stared at him as he came through, myself included. I remember he walked right past me this way, right to left, went and sat down by the window. Not long thereafter, our five-year-old son, who's now 31, he was a child, he was a boy, he said to Claudette, "Mommy, we should pray for that man." We were the missionaries. We missed it. So the Lord speaks to Daniel, who did not yet know the Lord, even as Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And after Claudette finished praying with the noise and the din of it going on around the Swiss Chalet, you know how that can be, I'm quite sure. Daniel then said, "Mummy, we," meaning you, "should give that man a gospel tract." Claudette got a tract out, got up and went over. She was back in short order. We didn't think anything of it. The next day, which was the day before returning to Ireland, the phone rang at my mother's place and my mom said, "It's for you." I said, "Hello." He said, "Yes, I'm looking for Gary Weeks." It's speaking. He said, "My name is Wes. You don't know me, but I was in the Swiss Chalet. And I was sitting down to what was about to be my last meal." He said, "My sons stole my business from me. My wife left me for another man. I've had open heart surgery that didn't work." And he said, "I had rented a room at the Chelsea Inn around the corner. I was going to have that last meal and end my life with an overdose of tablets. But when your wife came and spoke so kindly to me," those are his very words, "and when I read the leaflet," that's what he called it, "that she gave me, I realized I'm not ready to meet God." Those words ring in my mind. He said, "I'm calling to tell you I'm still alive." Can you imagine? I don't know where Wes is now, but I trust that the Lord finished what he began and saved him. God spoke to Samuel and gave Samuel a message that he recognized Eli the priest was not going to want to hear. He was afraid to tell Eli the message, and the message was, paraphrasing, that the line and the heritage of Eli would end permanently. History. And here's Eli's response. Samuel told Eli everything and hid nothing from him. And what does Eli say? "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." Now that's a real casual response to a "thus saith the Lord" about the termination of your line permanently. Casual. And we ask ourselves, can we become casual to the clear commands and directives and revelation of the mind of God's command to us through the Scriptures? Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines in chapter 4, and 4,000 soldiers are killed. And they decide, "Oh, you know, we know what the problem is. We need the Ark of the Covenant. If we can just get the holy furniture on board here," and I say that advisedly, we do know what the Ark of the Covenant was, but it was, in a sense, symbolic of the power and presence of God in the midst of his people. But it was not God in the midst of his people. And so the people bring the it. They keep talking about, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So you can see the misplaced, misguided confidence in the it rather than the God of the it, so to speak. And they go to battle with the it, and what happens? They lose 30,000 soldiers. Things get worse, and by the time history unfolds a little bit further, the people are telling Samuel that they don't want a judge to rule over them, they want a king to rule over them, And the reason they want a king to rule over them is they want to be like all the other nations. They want to be like all the other nations. They had been set apart by God as a people, as a theocracy, as a demonstration, as a representation of a nation under God in the midst of the nonsense all around them. But they weren't content. They weren't content to be God's people. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And worse yet, they wanted their king to judge us. And they wanted their king to go out before us and fight our battles. They still don't get it. They had this history, and you've been going through it with Numbers and elsewhere. They had this amazing history of God intervening in mighty ways. I must digress for a moment and tell you about a Bible study with a young Japanese fellow one night. He knew nothing of God. He knew nothing of creation or even the concept of a creator. And the lesson that night was the parting of the Red Sea. Now, how often have we read or heard about the parting of the Red Sea? But he happened to have been from the town in Japan that had just been wiped out by the tsunami. He didn't know whether his family was alive or dead. He couldn't make contact with any of them. That was his context. And that night, when we came to the account of the parting of the Red Sea, we're reading it very slowly, deliberately, and you know, the Israelites passed over on dry ground, and ha, 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 which is a Japanese way of saying, hold on here, wait a minute. And I was rebuked. They pass over on dry ground? How many times have you read that and not noticed that God parted the Red Sea and dried the ground? Basically instantaneously. And that, God used that to slow him down, and he was utterly amazed that a creative power, a creator, God, could not only part the Red Sea, but actually dry it. Why? Context. He's thinking of his hometown, Sendai, under who knows how much water. And Israel had lost sight of who God was, who they were, what God had done for them. I was interested in the emphasis on gratitude in the earlier meeting. When Israel stopped being grateful, it led to all kinds of trouble, no end of trouble, as it does in our own lives. And so God says to Samuel, okay, well, go along with it, and we're going to appoint a king. And Saul has some very interesting credentials. He's from a good family. He's good looking. He's a tall guy. He's apparently trustworthy. There are quite a few elements and components to Saul that would, humanly speaking, give credence to qualifying him for leadership, for influence. But as we'll see, none of those things matter. And Saul makes a number of mistakes. He does some good things, but he makes a foolish oath. He had to be corrected by his own people. And he makes a sacrifice that he was not authorized to make. And he does so on the basis of his feelings. And he says that he was told to wait 7 days. He was told by Samuel to wait 7 days. And Samuel said, when I come to you, I'll show you what you must do. Well, Saul's concerned about the Philistines attacking. And he wants to cover his corners. So he decides, well, here's the 7 days have passed. Samuel's not here. He hasn't told me what to do. So I'll take matters into my own hands. Sarah tried that. And he offers this sacrifice. And Samuel comes along and says, what have you done? What have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Surely that counts for something, doesn't it? Good intentions, religious intentions. Therefore, he says, listen carefully, young people especially. He says, therefore, I felt compelled. Who of us does not know what it means to feel compelled? Feelings that are so strong. How can this be wrong? Example. You're in love. You're a Christian. You're in love with a person who's not a Christian. You want to marry them because you feel compelled. Do you now? Well, what does the Word of God have to say that? See, the reality is that our feelings can be very, very real and very, very wrong. This is a disastrous mistake on Saul's part. He said, I felt compelled. This tells us we cannot trust our feelings. We can trust the Word of God, but we cannot trust our feelings. And he offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. And then there's a pronouncement that's not very pleasant, I'm sure, to Saul's ears. And now we come to chapter 15 with this background of turmoil, of distress amongst the people. Samuel has gone from a child to a boy to a man to a prophet. He starts his relationship with Saul well. It starts to go sour and downhill. But now in chapter 15, I've got the New King James translation here. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. This is the key. This is as relevant to us today as it was when spoken. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. You can read about that. Deuteronomy 25, Exodus 17, and verses therein. Now, here's the command, specifically. Now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, further detail, and do not spare them, more detail, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. What do you think of that? How do you feel about that command? Given the context of our day, of so-called tolerance, which by the way is selective tolerance, isn't it? Acceptance, multiculturalism, well, we don't want to be seen as hateful or phobic. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine how the world would receive this? Well, never mind what the world thinks. What do you think of it? What do you think of God's command to go attack, utterly destroy all men and women, infants and nursing children? How do you feel about that? I suspect you feel about the same as I do. Whoa. That is nasty. Like, how can this be? Why? What's the point? What's the purpose? How can this, what kind of, who knows what's going through your mind? But let's let the Word of God interpret and explain the Word of God. First of all, what does God owe sinners? Death. Who are sinners? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Were the Amalekites sinners? Absolutely. So, if you're concerned about fairness, if you're really concerned about justice, what does God owe sinners? He owes them death. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. It's a lie of the devil to this very day, which says, you will not surely die. It's interesting out in the streets in the open air to see Christians' response when you put up on a sketchboard or even say things like, not all the Bible's true. Don't believe all the Bible. You can't believe all the Bible. Then the Christians come out. What are you talking about? Well, just a minute. Do you believe the whole Bible is true? Yeah, I do. Well, I don't. You don't. Of course, this is all just bait and switch, you know. Because the first lie in the Bible is Satan saying, in contrast to God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. True. What does Satan say? You will not surely die. Is that true? That's not true. So that's just to get people's attention. I do believe all the scriptures. But that's a lie. That's not true. And I fear that through perhaps syncretism or other means, the evil one infiltrates God's people today with other things that are not true. We look at this, and at first glance, we could cringe from it. How can this be? But the reality is that God owes sinners and the justice of God and the character of God to His own Word is that He will keep His Word. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And God will pay sinners the wages they deserve, which is death. So, does that help you feel any better? Let's read on, verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, and there's 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And he shows mercy to the Kenites. And let's come down to verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites. Great start. From Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now that, there's only one word for this. That's messy. You know, without being descriptive, he destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, that's the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were, here it is, unwilling. Anybody have another translation with a different word there? Would not. Same thing. They were unwilling to what? Obey the word of God. But in detail, they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Well, what do we have here? We have a case of partial obedience or selective obedience, which equals disobedience. How are we doing? You know, you might say, well, I'm having a pretty good day so far. It's only 11:45. So far, I'm 8 for 10 on the Ten Commandments. Some people might say, I'm having a bad day. I'm 3 for 10. And people who try to put forth the Ten Commandments as a means of justifying themselves don't understand the purpose and intent of the Ten Commandments. It's thou shalt not. Why? Because that's what you're doing. That's what you're like, and that's not what I'm like. The Ten Commandments are not a means of justification, they're a means of condemnation. They come as a 10-link chain. If you're hanging from a bridge and you're holding on to that 10-link chain, how many of those links have to break before you fall? Just one. We are seeing here the emphasis, the exacting emphasis of the holiness of God as displayed in His Word. His commandments. Go and kill everything. Don't leave anything alive. Why? Doesn't matter why. It's because I declare it. He actually gave a reason why. And I believe there's another one which we'll come to. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back. That's a bad kind of repentance. Repentance means turning around, doesn't it? Well, there's a good repentance and there's a bad repentance. He turned back from following me. I know what that's like. I turned back from following the Lord when I went away to university in 1969. That was a bad repentance. It's a very, very bad move. And it didn't happen all that gradually either. It was almost, in a sense, quite deliberate. And anyone in this room is quite capable, believe me, of the wrong kind of repentance. The turning back from following the Lord. He has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and Samuel cried out to the Lord all night. Leadership. Samuel is the last judge of Israel. He's anointed the first king of Israel. There's a transition. It's a time of transition in Israel's history. And look at the heart of Samuel in response to Saul's disobedience. He cries out to the Lord all night. This is a godly response to disobedience. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Can you imagine this? He starts well. In fact, when they're trying to really throw the celebration of the coronation into high gear, they can't even find Saul. He's hiding. He's not seeking leadership. He wasn't looking for it. He seemed like the right candidate in basically every way, humanly speaking. But he had the same nature as you and I have. And it eventually gave birth to this perspective of himself to where he now sets up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. True or false? You're going to say mostly true? 98% true? It's either true or it's false. Well, it's false. And this is the danger of self-evaluation, isn't it? Self-evaluation. And this is why we so desperately, urgently, regularly need to be in the Word of God and have the Word of God in us. That two-way process. Into the Word. The Word into us. Because it resets. It resets the perspective. It guards and protects against this self-evaluation. You look around and you say, wow, I go to church a couple of times a week. And, you know, look at these heathen friends of mine at school. They don't, so I'm better. God doesn't compare sinners with sinners. He doesn't compare sinner A with sinner B. He compares all sinners with his son. And that's an entirely different comparison altogether. There is no comparison. So Saul's self-evaluation is that he's acted in obedience. But Samuel responds in verse 14 saying, and I've got the King James burned in my brain. What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Samuel is basically saying, there is evidence of disobedience. I hear the sound of life where God has sentenced death. God has sentenced death to our sin. This is the essence of the cross, isn't it? He himself bore our sin. How much of it? All of it. All of it. And this is going to become clear in a few minutes. All of it. Did he miss any? No. He himself. Interesting study, this word himself. He himself is our peace. When he had by himself purged our sin. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's unfathomable to even try to imagine what that was like for the one who knew no sin, who in whom was found no sin, to go at some point in time to having no sense of that burden, although he had been burdened by being in the presence of sin. This would be different when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It would have been horrific beyond our understanding in time and surely throughout eternity to ever comprehend. But a horrific burden, a nasty, messy, terrible burden that would have been. And so why, when God has ordained death to our sin, the cross, why is there so much bleating of the sheep in our lives yet? Why is there yet, in my life, still so much of the sound of life where God has sent its death? And yet it is the case. Now, justification is complete. Sanctification were works in progress, kind of like you're building here. And glorification tells me that the day is coming when He is going to present you faultless before the presence of His glory, and He's going to do it with joy. The joy, come on, son, don't leave a word out. With exceeding joy, He's going to present us faultless, because we could lament over the sounds of life where God has sentenced death in our lives, and rightly so. But lest the devil take advantage, as opposed to the Holy Spirit inducing conviction. But the evil one is the accuser of the brethren. And he's good at it. He's very, very good at it. And to get us focused on our sin rather than our sin bearer still works. And Christians can get way off track in this process of sanctification without remembering that he that hath begun a good work in you, he's going to finish it. And he's going to present you faultless. Faultless. Did you hear that? Faultless. Are we faultless today? Not even close. And sometimes it's a tough grind, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, it's difficult to understand how we cope with this battle, the flesh warring against the spirit. But the good news, we're getting ahead of ourselves, is that He is going to present you faultless. He's going to present you faultless. You're not going to present yourself faultless. There's no priest or anyone other that's going to present you faultless. He is going to present you faultless. Where? Before the presence, listen to the words, before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's His purpose, and He's going to bring it to pass. Meanwhile, we're on the road. We're on the way. Back to our story. Verse 15. What's Saul's response to Samuel? He says, they brought them from the Amalekites. Oh boy. Saul, you were the one that was given the command. Oh yeah, but you see, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. What is Saul doing here? He's doing exactly what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Adam, did you? Well, the woman, you know, see, did you eat of the fruit I told you not to? Well, the woman you gave me. See, it's not really my fault. It's her fault, and it's yours too, because you gave it to me. What is that? He's not taking responsibility for his own sin. That's what it is. And Eve did the same thing. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And here it is, many years later, Saul is doing exactly the same thing. They brought them, the people spared. And then he puts himself in the best of light, and we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. You know what a vernacular that is. And my mother taught me to never say these two words, because she said they were basically, in her ears, like swearing. The first word's shut. I can't say the second one. It's a very strong reaction. Be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. Verse 17. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes. Remember, it's only a few verses earlier that he set up a monument for himself. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? The Lord sent you on this mission and so on. Why did you not, down to the last part of verse 19, why did you do this evil in the sight of the Lord? Never mind your evaluation of it. You did not fully and completely obey the command of God. Therefore, it's evil. It's evil. You see how serious sin is in God's eyes. We don't think sin is quite so serious. If we tell a lie, it's not so serious. Someone else lies to us, that's serious. So we are so confused and such duplicity. As one Irish brother said on national radio when he was being interviewed from Dublin, crisis. He said, sinners are not to be trusted. And he said a lot of other wonderful things. Sinners are not to be trusted. And it's true. Why? Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And how wicked? Desperately wicked. And Samuel is correct in conveying the truth of the Word of God, which is that partial obedience equals disobedience. Stronger yet, partial obedience is evil in the sight of the Lord. This is an amazing thing to read these verses, because it's revealed, they are revealing to us the utter holiness of God and how unlike Him we are in our evaluation or understanding or appreciation of the issue of sin. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He still doesn't get it. He's defensive. And I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Look at the politician in him, eh? Which should have been, I agree with you, Saul, they should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He can't even say the Lord our God or the Lord my God. He's the Lord, he's your God. He is really detached. The process he's gone through has him so detached, and that can happen to us. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, there's the second reference, is better than sacrifice, and to heed, that's another word for obedience, to heed than the fat of rams. Notice this next verse. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. This is God's pronouncement on disobedience. Every, any, and all disobedience. You're saying now in your mind, man, this guy's bad. You know, I hope it's more than 2 years before we ever hear from this guy again. Listen, I'm preaching the word. This is what it says. I don't much like it any more than you, to be honest, because it's absolutely exacting. And it puts us where we belong, but it keeps God where He is. And rebellion, so if you follow that context, disobedience is now spoken of as rebellion. How bad is that? It's seen as witchcraft. As witchcraft. Some of the young people here today, you have pressures and temptations at school. You want to be like the other people. You want to be like the other students. You don't want to have to do this or have to go there, because you want to be like the others. Take a lesson from Saul, a lesson from Israel. When they turned from God and embraced the distinctiveness that was theirs as the people of God, as the recipients of the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that wasn't enough for them. They didn't want that. And maybe you're saying, well, you know, my parents, you know, they talk about Jesus to people, and it's kind of embarrassing. I used to think that. And now I praise God for my Uncle Stan. George and I didn't know him. Boy, he used to corner me with my school friends. And he seemed to wait until I had two or three of the school kids with me, and he would have a go at me. I want to tell you, he'd sit there, and you know, he had this way of speaking about him. And I remember one day he said to my friends, "Yeah," he says, "you know," he says, "you're hearing the gospel." He says, "It's God's way to salvation. It's God's way to heaven. If you have any other questions," he says, "you can ask Gary. He knows all about it. He's not saved, but he knows all about it." Right? That's the way he was. And you know, I used to hate to see him coming. But once I got saved, I got it. I understood it. I loved the man dearly. One track mind. Get the gospel out as quickly as possible. This issue of rebellion is stubbornness. Now, verse 23, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry because you have rejected the word of the Lord. That's the issue. He has rejected you. Then Saul said to Samuel, verse 24, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because," here it is, "I feared the people." You're at school and you fear the people? Don't fear the people. Fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man brings a snare. "I feared the people and obeyed their voice." He made a choice to obey God or obey the people. What kind of leadership is that? What kind of influence is that? Well, we see it all the time. That's the world we live in. Fear the people, obey the people. We are to revere the Lord and obey the Lord, take a stand for God, with God, for the glory of God. Whatever may come. Who cares what comes if God is glorified? Verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you. Fellowship is over. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And now what does Saul say in verse 30? He says, "Well, yet honor me now, please, because before the elders of my people, before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." He's still image conscious. He's concerned about what the people will think of him. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. Verse 32, Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." Now, have a look at this and tell me what you think of this. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." He's pleading for his life. Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. How do you feel about that? It's a bit of overkill, isn't it? He hacked him in pieces. Then Samuel went to, well, this hacking in pieces was a common concept. Saul had hacked oxen in pieces. Sent them out as a message. It was a common thing. And here's Samuel. He hacks him in pieces. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Now look at this. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. He loved him, but he could not have any fellowship with him. He mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Verse 1, chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" In other words, get on it. Get on with it. Job's not over. Now, Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites. In the book of Esther, Haman was an Amalekite. In the New Testament, King Herod was an Amalekite. We finished with a couple of verses in 2 Samuel. To bring this home to roost by way of application, further application to us. 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is sometime later, and David has had a young man come to him. And this young man has come to David from the camp of Israel, where there had been a battle. It didn't go well. In verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, David said to this young man, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered. here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Can you hear it coming? He said to me, please stand over me and kill me. Do you think for a minute that maybe it went through Saul's mind? What? I should have killed them all of them when I had the chance. Because he said he killed all of them, but obviously he hadn't. He didn't put to death all the Amalekites. Because here's an Amalekite. He's actually going to put that to him. I am an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. Notice this. And I took the crown that was on his head. Application. Are we going to allow the Amalekites in our life to rob us of the crowns? The whole study of the crowns is another study for another time. And it's not that we preach works, that you do something for God to get something from God. Not at all. But God has those five crowns. And the Amalekites will seek the Amalekites of sin in our own lives, that we do not reckon to be dead. They're dead. They can rob us of the crowns to come. They needn't. But I suggest that as we read the scriptures, that we ask the Lord to completely and utterly bypass whatever thoughts, feelings, political, social, whatever context, whatever's influencing us, whoever is influencing us, whoever has influenced us, whatever fear of the people, obeying the people rather than obeying the voice of God, and that's particularly an issue for young people, I know it well. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to be saved and you must be saved. And as one of the Irish elders said years ago, and it was a blow well struck, he said to a group of five people in a little town, he said, listen, lads. He said, you can see from the Word of God that you must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He said, you can see that you must be saved. And he said, you can see that you can be saved. So then if you must be saved, and you can be saved, why not be saved? Why not be saved? I leave you with that question. What do you think of Christ? Doesn't matter what you think of me. It does matter what you think of Him. I'm going to ask George if he'd close our meeting in prayer.